If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Micah chapter 7, Micah chapter 7, and as we've been going through, those of you who've been doing the 90-day reading through the Bible challenge, what we have been seeking to do on Sunday evenings is just take different parts of that we've read the previous week, and I'm seeking to share some things the Lord laid on my heart from that reading. And so, as you can see, we're getting to the end of the Old Testament. In fact, in the reading, we're now in the New Testament, we're reading through Matthew. And so tonight, I'd like us to consider a passage that from the minor prophets that I think sometimes we don't think about the minor prophets as much as we ought to. We're so concerned with some of the major prophets. We think of Daniel, we think of Isaiah, we think of Jeremiah, but we find real gems of gold found in the minor prophets, and in particular, we find that here in Micah. Now, Micah is prophesying to God's people, and God's people themselves have been so corrupted by sin and hardened by God's discipline over the years that it seems like things are beyond hope. And so what we find in this particular passage as Micah ends his prophecy is Micah provides hope for those who are living in a corrupted land. And so this evening I'd like us to consider how we can find hope in a corrupted land. And I thought, just to illustrate what this is like, is, you know, when we think of Pittsburgh, I think, you know, you go up to Mount Washington or you go to the West End Overlook, you can see a beautiful picture of our city. And we generally think of this as the image we think of when we think of the city of Pittsburgh. Nice, clear skies and you know, beautiful bridges, the gold bridges shimmering in the sun and different things like that. But if anyone who's lived in this area for any amount of time, you know that that was not always the case. Particularly in the 1920s and the 1930s, when the steel mills were extremely profitable and churning 24/7, there was a constant pollution that was thrown into the sky in Pittsburgh. And so if we go back and find pictures of Pittsburgh in that day and age, we see things like this. We see pictures going down. You can see where there used to be the streetcars that went down there. And there's this haze over everything. Or we even look at this picture. This is a picture of West Liberty Avenue. And there is this constant coal smoke that was affecting everything in the downtown area. I remember hearing stories of how businessmen, when they would go downtown, they would have to take two pairs of white shirts. Because they would go out at lunch, and when they came back from lunch, their white shirt would have turned gray from all the pollution that was in the air. This is very much a description, I think, an illustration of what it's like to live in the world in which we live today, and it was what it was like to live in the world that Micah was writing towards. People have so corrupted and polluted the land that we feel like we are completely infested and infected and affected by it. And so Micah here provides some sobering words, some words of warning, but he also provides abundant hope in the salvation and deliverance that God will give. So look with me in Micah chapter 7. We're going to read through the entire passage. There's 20 verses. Look at Micah chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my cause and executes judgments for me, He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon His vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their stronghold. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God. And they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let's go before the Lord and seek His blessing as we come to His Word. Father, we ask today that we would be encouraged and strengthened and challenged by Your Word today. Thank You for inspiring the prophet Micah to record these words, to lay down Your Word to us as we both languish in a polluted land, as we also see that we ourselves add to the corruption of that land. There is hope found in a God who forgives our iniquities. So Lord, work in our midst through Your Spirit today. We pray these things in Christ's name, pleading His blood. Amen. There are four things I want us to consider this evening as we consider what it means to have hope in a corrupted land. And the first thing we're going to look at, and the first thing that the prophet here, that Micah tells us about, is he describes the agony of living in a corrupted land. The agony of living in a corrupted land. And we see this in verses 1 through 6. Micah is a man who is seeking to follow the Lord. He is a man who is seeking to live righteously as God has enabled him by God's grace. And yet, as he looks at the world around him, he is in mourning. He is affected by the evil that he sees all around him. And this, I think, is a reality that we face today. We look at the world in which we live, we look at our society, we look at our culture, and we see it heading headlong into corruption, into more and more corruption. And so we can empathize with Micah when he speaks of the agony and deadness of emptiness. Look with me in verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. It's interesting the description that Micah gives here. He feels like he is a vine that has been brought to the fall. Harvest is over. the green leaves have fallen off of the vine, and all the grapes, all the fruit that was produced have been taken away, and he just sits there like an empty vine, an empty grapevine. We have at our house, we have a grapevine that sort of provides a little bit of greenage for us on the back of our deck. It provides sort of a little bit of a nice, you know, we get these nice big grape leaves that come off of it. It doesn't produce any grapes. But that thing, when it comes to be fall or this time of year, you know what's left when all that stuff falls off, all the leaves fall off? There's these spindly little things that are everywhere. They're ugly. They're disgusting. And guess what we end up doing? Ripping them down. We seek to get rid of them. It's the same thing with morning glories. We have morning glories that grow on the one fence for our dog, and they're beautiful when it's towards the end of the summer and they're making these beautiful flowers. But if you were to go there now, they're just these old, dried, seemingly useless weeds that need to be pulled up. That is exactly how Micah describes himself. He says, I've become like that summer fruit that's been gathered, is when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat. There's no ripe fig that my soul desires. He not only feels like that he is that plant that is barren, but he also feels that there's nothing for him to partake in. And so he feels dead and empty. He also feels alone. In fact, if we see in verse 2, he says, the godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. There is a real sense that he feels isolated. He feels that he is the only one that is truly seeking to live for the Lord. Now, God often will correct that type of thinking in the prophets. The prophets will feel that because there is an intensity of persecution that's brought upon them. And so they will often say, I'm the only one. And yet God speaks of how he preserves his righteous remnant. He will save his people. He never turns back on the promises he makes. But it doesn't change the heartfelt feeling that Micah is facing. And boy, doesn't it remind us of the world in which we live today. Doesn't it feel like there is no one upright in the land? Doesn't it feel like the godly are gone? You know, I, as someone who studied the scriptures and studies church history, there are glorious stories of revivals and great awakenings that have spread over America in the past. Think of sermons that were preached, just one sermon by Jonathan Edwards, and people were shaken to their core, and scores of individuals came by God's grace to faith in Christ. We look back on the way that God's Spirit has worked in those ways in the past, and then we look at what things are like today, and we feel like we are in the fall time. We feel like all the leaves have been pruned. We feel like there is no more righteousness in the world. And so we have this agony that calls upon us woe because we feel dead and empty. But then there is the agony of the evil actions we see around us. Look at what he says in the end of verse 2 and into verse 3. He says, they all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. He speaks of how there is this almost insatiable appetite for blood in the people that he's ministering to, in Israel itself. That there is this consuming desire for them to get up on each other, to overcome each other. There is this idea, I have to take out my aggression on other people. I have to essentially take and exploit other people for my own gains. And then verse 3, I think, is the first phrase there is such a clear description of the world we live in today. That the hands of everyone is placed on what is evil. And that they're careful to make sure they do their evil well. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. No longer is Israel seeking to do well that which is pleasing to the Lord, but they want to be skilled in iniquity. They want to do as best as they can that which is evil. So corrupted has the land become that the people who are given to the administration of justice, they themselves have been corrupted. Speaks of how the prince and the judge, they, when they're ruling, they ask for a bribe. And that the great man, the man who would be someone that people would look to, he's a man who utters the evil desires of his soul. And thus, they weave their evil or their sinful inclinations together. You know, we live in a society that is corrupted, just like it's described here. We live in a world where the judge and the prince, the rulers, and those who are in authority over us, it seems like they're constantly dealing with charges of corruption. You know, we think about political movements and political things that people have done, and we oftentimes say, well, they must have gotten there by doing X, Y, or Z to get into that position. It's almost like we've just accepted corruption in the people that rule over us today. And so Micah is describing that there, that there is an agony that he is facing because of the evil actions of others. In particular, what we find is that as the world continues to progress, as people continue to progress in that type of evil activity, that evil action will then be focused on God's people. And they will suffer unjustly. And so as he faces all that, we find then in verse 4 still has to do with the evil actions. Look at how he continues to describe them. The best of them, right? This is the best from Micah's perspective. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. He's saying the very best, those that the world looks to as perhaps examples of that which is good, they themselves are thorny. They themselves are like briars and briar bushes that don't provide anything good, only provide difficulty and pain. And as he faces the evil actions of the corrupt land in which he lives, he then finally speaks of the agony of isolation in verses 5 and 6. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. What a statement of loneliness. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. We live in a society where we can look externally and say, well, there's corruption in politics and there's corruption at the highest levels of the United States government or at the highest levels of world government. But we also realize that this corruption has affected the people we know day in and day out. You know, there are people that you have to be guarded with about what you tell them because they might use it as an opportunity to get up one thing over you. And so we are suspicious of the people around us. You know, I think of growing up in the Pittsburgh area, like so many people, I grew up watching Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And, you know, such a benign, kind guy. Won't you be my neighbor, right? But what about when your neighbor is so corrupt that you can't even trust in them? What about when your friend turns back upon you, having no confidence in those friends? And so you guard the doors of your mouth. You're not honest with people because you're afraid of how they're going to use that. And in particular, he speaks of a close relationship. You don't tell those who are closest to you, particularly this is the idea of a husband and a wife, from who her who lies in your arms, you shut the doors of your mouth because you're even afraid of your own spouse. And so complete is the corruption of that society that it has completely degraded the family itself. Verse 6, son treats the father with contempt. Daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And then this is the conclusion. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. You know, I think it's amazing to see in the New Testament, there's this description of, in Revelation and in Corinthians, of people who don't follow the way of the Lord, how sin has worked its way out. And in fact, turn with me very quickly to Romans chapter 1. Paul in particular gives a clear description of how sin has so corrupted the world that he gives this. Romans chapter 1 is this account of how sin progresses. And it begins by corrupting our worship. And then that worship, the corruption of our worship, begins then to corrupt the way our families work. And then as he works through that, there is this sense that even the most basic things, the way that God has created man and woman, that's turned on its head. And so we see in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought to not to be done. This is what they did in that debased mind. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. And then this one's thrown in there. Disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's amazing how that corruption so corrupts the world in which we live that children turn against the very parents who care for them, who love them, who provide for them. And so it can leave a man who is looking and seeing how he feels. It can leave Micah where he looks and he can't put any trust in his neighbor. He can't trust his friends. He can't even trust his family. The corruption of sin is everywhere. And so that first three words in verse 1 are so clearly indicating how Micah is feeling. Woe is me. This is where sin has brought me. And so, in the midst of this, we see his then response to living in a corrupted land. And the first response to living in a corrupted land is to turn to God, to look to God. Look at verse 7. Remember, he has nowhere else to look, no friends, no family, no neighbors. So what does Micah say? But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I'll look to Yahweh. I'll wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. What a confident hope that Micah gives expression to here. As he sees the world degrading around him, he places his hope in the only one who can bring hope, in his God, in his Savior, in his Redeemer. He looks to the Lord. He waits with hope, like we discussed this morning, of how we're called to wait on the Lord, and He will deliver us. So Micah takes that same charge, and he expects that God hears us. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that as we come to God through Jesus Christ, we can come boldly before His throne. And there He hears and there He helps us. And so Micah is expressing that as his first response as he lives in a corrupted land. And so he turns to God for deliverance. He says in verse 8, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord, Yahweh, will be a light to me. What a wonderful hope that as he describes this extremely corrupt and polluted land, he finds hope and confidence in the light that God gives to him. The Lord himself will be a light to me. Boy, we live in a dark world. There is corruption and sin everywhere. And through it all, God's light never goes out. So the psalmist in Psalm 119, we haven't gotten there yet, but the psalmist says that God's word is a what? It's a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We're not of the darkness, we're of the light. And we find hope as we look to the light of Christ shining, giving us hope in the darkness. But as we look to God for deliverance, we also must recognize what He is delivering us from. And yes, we languish under the sin of the world around us, but guess what else we need deliverance from? Our own sin. Look at verse 9. As we see Micah looking to God for forgiveness, I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Micah here does not quickly run over what is happening to him and suddenly develop a complete martyr's complex. He's not saying, woe is me, because solely what's happening to me is because of the sinfulness of other people. He turns very quickly, he turns that gaze in on himself. And he says that perhaps I'm suffering because of my own sin. I will bear God's indignation. I have sinned against him. And so anytime we look for explanations to what is going on in this world, anytime we see the corruption of the world in which we live, we need to realize that we too likely have been corrupted. We have been corrupted by sin. And we deserve the indignation of our God. But notice the hope that he looks for. I will bear that indignation. I've sinned against God until he pleads my cause. Until he's the one who executes judgment for me. Until he's the one who takes me as someone who was in that kingdom of darkness and brings me out to the light. And at that moment, I shall look upon his vindication. See, Micah is not just looking to God to save him from other people's sins. He's looking to God to save him from his own sins. He recognizes that the only hope for deliverance from a corrupt land is to hope in God's forgiveness of our own sins. I love the way he describes there in that last phrase in verse 9, the last two stanzas in verse 9, he'll bring me out to the light. Think of what Paul says, that we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is the great hope we have from the world in which we live. This world of darkness and destruction and corruption, it is not our home. It is not the kingdom we are meant for. And while we deserve it, God is gracious. And he saves us by his grace, pulling us out of that darkness and placing us in the light. And so as he finds this forgiveness of God, he finds true hope for himself. And then he looks to God for direction now. You realize we're not just brought into the light to bask in the light. We're brought into the light to live in the light, to reflect the light. And so Micah is now, by God's grace, having the opportunity to shine in the darkness. Jesus tells us this. Let your light so shine before men. Let it shine so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We need to be clear in the world in which we live about shining the light of the hope we have in Jesus Christ. That is the direction of our lives. That is what we are to live for. And so as we have this direction from God, then we look to Him for vindication. Look at verse 10. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is Yahweh your God? Where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. The enemy that Micah was facing, this shows you how corrupt sin goes and how desperate sin brings us. It's God's own people, Israel. It's the nation that He brought out of Egypt. It's the people that He covenanted with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob to save and to bless. And what is Israel? What is she doing? She's now become an enemy to Him that is righteous in His Savior, in His God. She is now the enemy of Micah. And Micah is so confident in the salvation, the deliverance, and the vindication that God gives that he says, I will be brought out, my light will not be snuffed out. You will look upon me. You'll see God's vindication. And you'll be ashamed. The world one day will look and will see that all their taunts, all their teasing, all their derision, all their hatred that they've pointed at God's people was useless. On that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We get to have that happen right now as God by His grace has bowed our knees. As we confess Christ as Lord and Master, as we live before Him and we live in His light, we get the glories of that reality now. But one day, everyone will face the indisputable fact that Jesus is King. And so, Micah finds comfort in that vindication that God will one day bring. So he responds by looking to God. Looking to God for deliverance. Looking to God for forgiveness for his own corruption. Looking to God for direction as he walks in the light. And looking to God for vindication. And so, God now, through Micah, provides hope for how he is going to act. And we see God gives hope to those who are living in a corrupted land. And he gives hope by first speaking of how he will restore. Look at verse 11. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. Now remember, Micah is describing Israel in defeat. Describing how, in fact, he's going to mention some of these nations that have come and brought destruction on Israel. He's going to talk about Assyria. He's going to talk about Egypt. These nations that have allied against God's people and sought to destroy them, that have burnt the city of Jerusalem, have torn down its walls, have destroyed the temple. And yet in the midst of all that, God promises to restore His people. That there will be a day for rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And not only will those walls just simply be where they are now, but Jerusalem's boundaries will be bigger and wider and larger. You understand that when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, there is described how Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, the holy city, comes down from God out of heaven. And it's described as this mammoth city. Walls that are tall, it's long and wide. And it is a testament to God restoring the promises He made to His people. And so for us, when we look at this world today, when we see particularly the damage in the church in America, we can look at God's people today as seen in the church, and it can feel like Micah and how he describes Jerusalem as a city broken down. We see problems and sinfulness infiltrating all areas of the church today. It doesn't matter whether you're Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or evangelical or Bible or whatever. The church is a mess. But we find hope in the midst of the messiness of the church today in the promise that God will set things right, that He will expand the borders of the New Jerusalem. God will restore, and then God will exalt. Look at what He says in verse 12. In that day, they will come to you. Who will come to Jerusalem? Who will come to Israel? They'll come to you from Assyria, from the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. There's a twofold reality here that Micah is pointing us to. The first is that, again, a vindication. God will vindicate His people before the nations that have oppressed them. But there's also a wonderful hope that God will bring His people from among those nations. So we see in heaven, in the book of Revelation, that around the throne there is this song that the Lamb is worthy to receive honor and glory and power and worship and majesty because He has given His life for His people, because He has made a kingdom and a nation of priests from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And this is what Micah is alluding to, that the nations which oppressed and sought to kill God's people, that God is so gracious that He will even bring them in to this great new Jerusalem. From sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Again, we discussed this morning the Apostle Paul. He was like Assyria. He was like Egypt. He was like the nations that hated God's people. Even though he himself was a Jew, yet through God's grace, he is brought in and becomes a transformed testament to the glory of God's grace at work. So God will exalt. And then we see, thirdly, God will judge. Verse 13, the earth will be desolate. Why? Because of its inhabitants, and because of the fruit of their deeds. There's a reason why Revelation, Isaiah, describes in vivid detail the destruction of the world. Peter talks about how this earth will melt with how the elements will melt with fervent heat. Isaiah, in places, describes how God is going to take the world and crush it. Revelation, we see that the new heavens and the new earth are cast into the lake of fire. They are completely destroyed. Because it's corrupted by sin. The world in which we live today will one day become desolate because of the sin of mankind. And that is actually a hopeful thing to God's people. Do you realize that by God destroying and taking away this corrupt world, even in its physical form, He is taking away the marks of sin? It has always amazed me that God in His graciousness and in His love towards His people, He speaks of how we, when we see Christ, will be changed because we'll be like Him, we'll see Him like He is. But in heaven, when John describes seeing Christ on that throne, he describes Him as a lamb that has been what? Slain. And it astonishes me that God will get rid of all the memories of our sins that we have done. God will put away our sinfulness and the scars and the corruption that we've brought upon the earth. And that the only one who will bear the marks of iniquity for eternity is Jesus Himself, as His hands and His feet and His side are scarred with what He's done to make all things new. And so in verse 16 and 17, Micah goes on and describes how the nations will see this great time and they'll be ashamed of all their might. I mean, it's laughable if you think about it. The nations think that we think that we're all that in a bag of chips, and Jesus is going to come and say, "Oh, no, you're not." It's laughable that we would think we are anything in the face of the glory of Christ. And so the nations will be ashamed of all their might. They'll lay their hands on their mouth. They'll be deaf. And the curse will come full circle. Look at verse 17. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. Remember in the curse that's set upon the serpent? He says, "You'll no longer walk upright, but you will go on your belly." And what will the serpent eat? Dust. And if we persist and go and follow after sin and reject the grace of God and turn away from His loving kindness to us, then that is what we get as well. The curse upon Satan becomes the curse upon mankind who has rejected God's loving grace. And so he goes on that the world that is turned from Him, the world that is corrupted, they will come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread for the Lord our God, and they shall even be in fear of God's own people. If you're watching this evening, or if you're here and you don't know hope through Christ, this is your destiny. And it is terrifying. God will not relent in being a just God. God will judge sin. And so, for those of us who languish under a corrupted land, those of us who are in Christ, there is a real sense in which we hope in Christ that we will never face those things. But the warning is to every one of us. The message of the gospel, the good news, begins with the worst news imaginable. The curse will come upon you, that you will be turned like the serpent and crawl on your belly and eat the dust. And as there's this hope that God will restore, God will exalt, and God will judge, finally we see there's hope that as we walk through this corrupted land, God will shepherd us. Look at verse 14. Verses 14 and 15. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. I think this illustrates for me what the psalmist says in Psalm 23, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because the shepherd is with me. And so here, Micah speaks of how God is going to shepherd his people with his staff. He's going to take us who are dwelling alone in a forest and bring us into the midst of a garden. We're going to graze in rich lands, the lands of Bashan and of Gilead. As in the days of old, Micah remembers back to the days of David, or particularly the days of Solomon, when Israel was filled with plenty. He remembers back as God came and rescued his people from a corrupted land in Egypt, brought them out through the Passover sacrifice, and brought them into the new promised land. And so it is for us that we look to God to do the same for us. We are walking in many ways through a corrupted, barren land. We are in many ways walking through the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of deep darkness, and we can hope in the midst of that because God is our shepherd. So there's hope given for those who are languishing in a corrupted land. And then this passage ends with some of the sweetest verses in the Old Testament, because they point out something to everyone, to those who have turned to the Savior for hope in a corrupted land, and they're even words of hope to those who have corrupted the land. There's hope in a God who forgives. Look at verse 18. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in steadfast love. What joy! There is hope here and promises here for all who even themselves have added to the corruption of the land through their sinful actions. God is a God who is not like any other God, because he's a God who pardons our iniquities. He's a God who looks upon us with mercy and grace and saves us. He's a God who is compassionate. That compassion is seen, first of all, at the end of verse 18, in his steadfast love, that hesed love, that covenant love, that love given by promise. And so in verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. And what does that compassion look like? It's him getting rid of our sin. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. What a glorious, victorious description of our salvation. That God takes our sins and our iniquities, the things that have corrupted the land in which we live, and the things that have separated us from Him, and He takes them and stomps on them. Just as Christ crushed the head of the serpent, so He crushes the hold that sin has on His people. He takes those sins that He's crushed, and He casts them, all of them, into the depths of the sea. Because He loves us. Because He's covenanted to love us, to save us in Christ. And so, as He makes these promises, there's one final thing that gives us hope. And that's that God is faithful to His promises. Look at verse 20. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Paul, in the book of Galatians, calls upon the church to realize what they really have in salvation in Christ, and that the Gentiles themselves have been made partakers of the covenant God made with Abraham. That it is through God's salvation provided in Christ that the promises that in Abraham's seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, we get to share in that. And so when Micah speaks of how God will be faithful to Jacob, he'll show his steadfast love to Abraham, we are the fruit of that. We are the hope that God does not turn away from his people. The Old Testament is filled with Israel's failures, Israel's rebellion, Israel's stubbornness, Israel's turning from God. But through it all, God remained faithful to save his people. And so for us, as we live in a corrupted land, we can trust fully and completely on God's faithfulness to his promises. He has said he will save. He has said he will deliver. He has said he will give hope, and he will shepherd us through this corrupted land. And we can be confident he will, because he is not like any other God. He is not like man that he would change his mind. He is faithful. And that gives us hope in a corrupted land. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for what a marvelous passage of your grace and your love and your compassion to your people. But also a passage of frightening warning to those who persist in rebellion against you. Lord, I don't know the hearts of anyone that's here. Father, I don't know the hearts of anyone who's watching online, or of those who may watch in the future as this will be published online. I don't know the hearts of those who are hearing these words now. But Father, by your Spirit, may you convict and show them the end of their rebellion is to languish in their bellies, eating the dirt of the ground. That the curse promises only the same destruction that the devil himself faces. But Father, we thank you for a passage of such hope, that if we turn to the Savior, if we turn to the curse reverser, if we turn to Christ, that all the promises of salvation and of covenant love that you've given to your people, they are ours in him, because you are faithful. Father, convict and save by your Spirit as only you can. And for us who know you, Father, may we not despair in the corruption that we see around us, but may we, as at first, continue to set our hope on your salvation. And may we live in the light as we walk through a corrupted land. Thank you for your word. Work in our midst through your Spirit today. We pray this in Christ's precious name, pleading his